If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Esther. We're studying through the book of Esther. We're in our third message from that book, and this morning we're looking at Esther's chapters 5 through 7. So you'll find Esther about halfway through your Old Testament, right before the book of Job. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll be showing the verses up on the screen. But I want to start this morning with a question. And the question is one that you might not have considered in your life. And that question is this: what do you do when God seems absent? What do you do when God seems absent? I think of a teacher who walks into a classroom in order to take roll. "John," she calls out. "Here," John says. "Julie," "Here." "Bobby," "Here." "Ted," "Here." "Mary," "Here." But what do you do when you call out God's name and all you hear is silence? You look up to see if God is where he's supposed to be, and you don't see him anywhere. I think it's true that life is filled with periods of silence where we wonder where God is. We can't hear his voice. We look to the places where we've normally seen him work in our lives, and he seems to be absent. I wonder, too, why in the church we don't talk about this more. Think about it. I've heard some great sermons on how God spoke to Noah and told Noah to go build this massive ark. I've heard some great sermons also on how 100 years later, Noah floated around when the floods came, and how God rescued him and the animals and his family. But you know what? I've never heard a sermon on the 100+ years where Noah woke up day after day and poured sweat over building that ark. Those were times when God seemed silent to Noah. Never heard a sermon on that. I've heard some sermons on Joseph. Great sermons. I've also heard some great sermons on Moses. But I've never heard a sermon on the 400+ years of bitter bondage that took place between Joseph and Moses. Never heard one. And what about those years between the prophet Malachi, the last voice who closed out the Old Testament, and 4 centuries later, the birth of Christ? Absolute silence. No scrap of scripture even written during that period of time. Think about what it would be like to be a believer in those seasons of silence in history. I think it would have been like swimming in a huge lake. You get a ways offshore, and all of a sudden, this thick fog rolls in and completely envelops you. You're trapped in a tiny circle of diffused light. You can hardly see your hands in front of your face. You begin to swim towards the shore. At least you hope it's the shore. And pretty soon you're completely disoriented. You've lost your sense of direction. You begin to panic. Your heart begins to pound. You decide to float for a moment on your back and conserve your strength, hoping maybe in the silence you will hear a distant voice on the shore. But absolute silence. No voice. I think it was this sense of panic and lostness that must have swept over Mordecai and Esther as they pondered the edict that had been sent out by King Ahasuerus through his wicked servant Haman. Now, this edict, you may remember, sanctioned the slaughter of all the Jews in Persia. And it was set for a day in the not too distant future. Those had to be days for the Jews when God seemed absent. And yet, we who read the story of Esther years later know better. We know that this is a book where the name of God is never mentioned, not even once. We know that there were times that Esther and Mordecai and their fellow Jews probably couldn't see through the fog of what was happening to them. And yet, as we read this story centuries later, We see God's fingerprints all over it. And so the message comes through this book for us, if not for them. When God seems absent, when you can't even see his name on the page, God is present. When the fog rolls in and you don't see the shore and you can't hear a voice, God is still there. And nowhere is the invisible hand of God more obvious than in chapters 5 through 7 of Esther. Now, you may remember that when we last saw Esther in chapter 4, she was at a very defining moment in her life. Her cousin Mordecai had challenged her to intercede on behalf of her people, the Jews. He challenged her to see that maybe this was the very purpose for which God had placed her in her position as queen. Despite the risk, Esther decided she was willing to act on behalf of her people. But remember, first, before she did anything, she told Mordecai, go and spread the word throughout the empire that all Jews are to mourn and fast for 3 days. And I think this is so significant. This would be a time of humbling themselves, a time of crying out to God. And isn't it true that so often when we come to these defining moments of our life, we want to act first and pray later? And yet Esther's a wonderful model for us of waiting, of going before the Lord, of not running ahead of him, but waiting on him, crying out to him, humbling ourselves before him, being patient in God's presence. She's a model of that. Remember what Isaiah wrote in that great passage in Isaiah 40? He said, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And so when we come to chapter 5 of Esther, Esther is a woman of strength and a woman of resolve. And I believe that's because she waited on the Lord. Now, the moment of truth has come. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Now, remember, this was a very risky thing to do. We already learned in chapter 4 that anyone who came to the inner court of the king without being summoned could be killed, unless that person was invited in as the king held out his golden scepter. Now, also remember from chapter 4, Esther had not been summoned into the king's presence, or may I say his bedroom, for 30 days. So it looks like things are a little bit tense between the king and Esther. Something's going on in their relationship. I don't know what. They had a little spat or something, but he hadn't invited her around for 30 days. This was a tremendously risky thing for her to do. So you can imagine Esther, knees shaking, hands sweating, heart pounding out of her chest. What will happen to Esther? Verse 2. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of his scepter. Now, we don't know exactly why, but for some reason she obtained favor in his sight. The king no doubt knew that she had taken a tremendous risk. And so he knew that she was desperate about something. And so in verse 3, he offers to give her whatever she wants. Look at verse 3. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Now think about this. I mean, the king's in a good mood. If I were Esther, I would absolutely jump on this request. I mean, I would take this opportunity to bring the house down or the palace down on Haman. But remember, Esther's a woman who has learned what it means to wait on God. And I think those who know what it means to wait on God are not in a hurry. They're not rushing ahead. You have a sensitivity to God's timing. And so look what Esther does in verse 4. Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Isn't that something? It appears here that Esther actually has a plan that she's thought through. She knows the king likes to party. Remember, we've learned all about this guy. He loves parties. So she invites he and Haman to a banquet. And the king, of course, says, "Party? Where is it? What time?" Great idea, Esther. I love banquets. Look at verse 5. Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Now, we're at the real moment of truth. I mean, now the king has been fattened up, if you will. I mean, he's got a full stomach. He's had a great meal. Dessert is finished. The after-dinner drinks are on the table. He's all ready. "Esther, whatever you want." And I think he's kind of stumbling over his words here. "Esther, whatever you want, I'll give it to you." And so now's the time, Esther. Lay it all out on the table. The guy is ready. He's soft. But Esther still senses the time's not right. Look at verse 7. So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king says." Another banquet. It might seem to us like Esther is putting off the inevitable. But remember, all of this is part of God's timing. Now, I just want to stop here for a moment. I want to ask you a question. Where do you see God in this first scene? Remember the bigger picture. It would seem that in the bigger picture, the fog is everywhere around Esther, everywhere around the Jews. But here in this little scene here, I think we're beginning to see a little bit of light break through the fog. Where? Well, we see God giving Esther courage. Remember, Esther was afraid. She had told Mordecai in chapter 4, verse 11, "Mordecai, you just don't go before the king like that." And she had expressed her fear. But here we see that she was able to overcome her fear, though I believe she still felt fear. And she was able to step out. I wonder if that had anything to do with 3 days of people fasting and praying for Esther. I believe what we see here is God giving Esther strength and resolve. God gives you and I the courage at times in our life to do the right thing. If we are willing, God will give us the strength and the resolve to do what we need to do, to say what we need to say. Some of you have been in bad relationships, and you knew it, and you knew God had wanted you out of it, but you couldn't imagine saying the words. You couldn't imagine risking the loneliness. You couldn't imagine it, but you waited on God. You prayed it through, and God gave you the strength to say the words. Have you experienced that? I have. He gives us strength. Some of you have had to approach a hostile boss, or maybe a teacher, or even a spouse. You waited on him, and God gave you the courage to step up and say what needed to be said. That's God at work in your life. We also see in this scene God preparing the king's heart. As I said, the text simply says she obtained favor in his sight. Remember Proverbs 21, verse 1? The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Is there anyone who intimidates the Lord? Is there anyone for whom God cannot change their mind? He can handle anyone. He could handle King Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. He can handle your boss. He can handle your children. He can handle your pastor. He can handle your ex-mate. He can handle the rebellious son or daughter in your life. He can prepare their hearts. He can change their minds. That's the God we serve. I also see in this passage God guiding Esther. I mean, why did Esther twice put off her request? Was she afraid? Was she buying time? Was she trying to butter up the king or maybe loosen up the king? We don't know. But what we do know is that her waiting another day was absolutely crucial to what God was doing. We're going to see in a minute how that very night something would happen that would put a very important piece of the puzzle in, setting the stage for God's deliverance in this situation. And I have a hunch that Esther just sensed in her spirit that the time wasn't right and she needed to wait one more day. I think she experienced one of those gentle nudges by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know I'm reading into the text, but I think that's what happened. And he does that. Have you experienced God's guidance? I think with experience, as we walk with the Lord, we learn to listen to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit in our life. I really do. It's not always there, every single decision we make. But I think there are times in our life that God, through the Holy Spirit, actually guides his people. He directs our steps. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about spooky stuff. I'm not talking about hocus pocus Christianity. I get nervous around people who are constantly saying, God told me to do this. God told me to do that. You know, God told me to drive over there just so I could get this parking space. Praise the Lord. Sometimes instead of praise the Lord, I want to recommend a good therapist. But nevertheless, God guides his people. He does guide his people. Even in the fog, sometimes he does it through his word. Sometimes you're reading a book, maybe even a novel. It might not even be a Christian book, but something speaks to your heart and you know this is God nudging you. Sometimes you're on your knees in prayer and you sense the Holy Spirit saying, this is what you need to do. Sometimes you're in a conversation with a friend and something is said or something is shared and maybe you're seeking counsel and God speaks and God guides. Sometimes you just weigh the options. You use your common sense and through that process, you get a sense of what seems right before the Lord. But he guides us and we see his hand in this first scene in that way. Now, have you ever noticed that sometimes things get worse before they get better? That night, the plot thickens even more. Now, Haman, remember, is the guy that we all love to hate. And, you know, Haman has just been at this banquet. He and the king and queen. And so this dude is strutting like he's on cloud nine. Look at verse 9. Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. Well, of course, who wouldn't be? But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Now, I like to rate bad guys. Do you? As a matter of fact, I believe to have a great movie or a great book, you have to have a really great bad guy. So I like to watch movies and books. I like to talk with other people about, hey, that was a great bad guy. I mean, John Malkovich in The Line of Fire, great bad guy. Awesome bad guy. Literature buffs call the bad guy the antagonist. Well, Haman is on the top of my list as the all-time great bad guys. He walks out of the palace thinking, this is my day. I mean, I get a private banquet with the king and the queen. They love me. Can you imagine Haman at the office the next day? He'll drop a few names. Oh, yeah, I was with the king and the queen last night. Going over there tonight for another banquet. You know guys like that, right? But notice, as soon as he walks out of the palace, he runs smack in to his nemesis, Mordecai, his thorn in the flesh. Talk about spoiling a guy's day. By the way, take note, what's Mordecai doing? He's sitting at the king's gate. Remember, that means he held some kind of official job. So basically, Mordecai's back at work. Remember the last time we saw him, Mordecai was weeping and wailing, sackcloth and ashes. Remember, he was in bad shape, but now he's gotten his act together. He's back at the king's gate. He's back to work. He's a picture of confidence. He's a picture of a guy who's doing what he's supposed to be doing when God seems absent. He's at his post. Haman struts out of the palace, and Mordecai is not impressed. Mordecai's not intimidated. So Haman goes home and, feeling bad, decides to invite a few friends over for a little dinner party so he can blow his horn. Look at verse 11. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches. And then, or imagine being at this dinner party, okay? Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons. And every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and the servants of the king, Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Can you imagine being around this guy? Yada, yada, yada. Blah, blah, blah. Me, 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 me. Everybody sits around and listens because they have to. This guy's got so much power. But deep down, they're all thinking, when can we get out of this place? When will this guy ever shut up? He tells them his net worth. He tells them how many sons he has. By the way, Jewish rabbis, we know that Haman had 10 sons by this woman Zeresh. But Jewish tradition, the rabbis have taught that Haman had 208 sons by other women. That's another story that we won't get into. So he rattles off all his sons. He tells all about his promotions. And then he just drops this little thing about, oh, and yeah, I was invited by the king and the queen to go over for a dinner party tomorrow night. Conceit ad nauseum. Now I want to just say something here. This is kind of a footnote, but I want to say something to men. Men, some of us need to stop talking about ourselves. You know that? I have to tell you that the most frequent complaint I hear from single women about single men is they never stop talking about themselves. I hear that all the time. Just like old Haman. Just kind of blowing his own horn, sitting there over dinner with a woman and just talking about himself the whole time, not asking questions, not drawing her out, not serving her, paying attention to her. And see, gentlemen, you need to learn to get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on that person that you're with and start asking some good questions. Stop blowing your own horn. You know what Proverbs says? Proverbs says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So you don't praise yourself. You don't talk about your net worth. You don't talk about this and that. You don't talk about who you know. No, you humble yourself before that person. You serve that person by what you talk about. Now notice here, though, Haman is still not satisfied. He's got a captive audience. He's still not satisfied. Look at verse 13. He continues on. He's speaking to Zeresh and his friends. Yet all of this does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate, you can just see him, his face tensing up. Guys like this, by the way, are never satisfied. They are not satisfied until every last person honors them. If one single person doesn't get in on the act, that becomes his or her sole focus. And so Mordecai is the fly in Haman's soup. Finally, his wife pipes up. Of course, she couldn't get a word in edgewise until now. Look at verse 14. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made in the morning and ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Wonderful advice, huh? We got a real godly woman here, don't we? You know, guys like this don't need wives who will nurse their self-pity. Guys like this need wives who will get in their face and basically say, "Would you stop? Would you get over this Haman thing?" But no, she nurses his self-pity. She takes it to a new level. She tells him to build a gallows 50 cubits high, which, by the way, is 7.5 stories high. I don't know how high that is. How high is the Metro building? Anybody know? How many stories? 20. Okay, about half as high as the Metro building. Okay, that's a high. And by the way, they didn't hang him. They impaled him on a stake and hung him out for everybody to watch. That's how they did it. That's what this lady says. So, and basically her reasoning is, gee, Haman, what a bummer it would be to let Mordecai, that fly in your soup, ruin your big night with the king and the queen. We wouldn't want that. So, impale him first, then go to the party and be happy. This is a sick home. This is a violent home. And we have sick and violent homes in our society. Sometimes we read this stuff in the paper and we go, what is going on? You know what? It's not new. We see it right here. This is a sick and violent home. Calloused, hardened, brutal. That's what we have going on right here. So the fog thickens even more. You can see what I mean, that sometimes things get worse before they get better. And so we would ask, where's God? Where's God at times like this? Where's God when you walk through seasons like this in your own life? And things go from bad to worse and the fog thickens and you're panicked and your heart's pounding and you don't know where to go. Well, the answer to that question comes in chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the turning point to the whole story of Esther. And it highlights how when the fog thickens around our lives and it begins to suffocate us, hold on, because God is at work. Quietly, subtly, God works behind the scenes in places that we can't even see. Look at chapter 6. During that night, the king could not sleep. Now remember, Esther and Mordecai have no idea this is happening. The king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So right when things seem to be about as dark as they can possibly get, the king can't get to sleep. So he has one of his aides read to him from the official records. And I think his reasoning was, you know, if anything will put me to sleep, it's that, you know, history. But as he listens, his ears perk up. Something about a guy named Mordecai who foiled an assassination plot several years ago. Wait a minute, I don't remember anything like that. I don't remember about this guy Mordecai. Did we do anything for this guy Mordecai? Good gracious, he did a good deed for me. No, nothing, King. Nothing was done. Now stop here. I want you to think about this. Remember that this is not just about Mordecai. This is about God's people who are on the brink of extinction. This is about God's promise, God's covenant that he had made to his people, the Jews, which is about to be nullified. So there's a lot at stake here. God has promised the Jews they will be a great nation. The whole world would be blessed through them. What could possibly save them now? Answer? Insomnia. That's the answer. So think about it. The whole story, the whole future of the Jews flips on this one little thing. The king couldn't sleep. And he just happened to request a little nighttime read. And he just happened to read about something that took place 5 years earlier. And it just happened to be about a guy named Mordecai who saved his life, a Jew. You know, we look for God in the miracles. We say, you know, God, we want a Red Sea crossing. We want big stuff, showy stuff. Any God worth his salt can do miracles to save his people. But the story of Esther says it very differently. The story of Esther says any God can do miracles, but our God, he can work without miracles. Our God can work through the ordinary circumstances of billions of people's lives, even unbelievers, through the millennia of time to accomplish his sovereign purpose. Our God delivered us because the king couldn't get to sleep. That's a God to worship. When God seems absent, he is at work, quietly, subtly, behind the scenes, where you can't see in the ordinary mundane events of our lives. You think about the chain of circumstances that led to you hearing the gospel for the first time. Ordinary things. Coincidence or providence? 28 years ago, I just happened to walk into a meeting. Actually, it was a classroom on my college campus. And I just happened to sit down next to a young woman who I just happened to introduce myself to. That was 28 years ago. She's been my wife for 24 years. Coincidence or providence? That's providence. So you can't possibly know or see what God is doing at any point in time, but there are no accidents with God. I have stopped trying to figure out what he's doing, by the way. I don't try to read the circumstances like some kind of tarot cards, because I can never figure him out, but I know he's at work. I know he's at work in everything that happens. Not always in the miracles, but in the ordinary. Now the question is, what will the king do with this information about Mordecai? And here's where things really start to move quickly in this story. All of a sudden, the king hears someone in the outer court of the palace. Remember, he's just had this sleepless night. He's just found out about Mordecai. All of a sudden, it's probably around dawn, he says, "Who's in the court?" So somebody's ringing the doorbell. Guess who? It's Haman. So Haman thought, I'm going to get on the king's appointment calendar first thing in the morning to take care of this business about Mordecai. Haman struts into the palace like a peacock. But before he can speak, in verse 6, the king asks, "Haman, what is to be done? What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" This is a great moment of scripture. I mean, the king is thinking, "Hey, Haman could help me out. I need to honor Mordecai. He could help me out." But fat-headed Haman thinks, "Well, who else would he want to honor but me?" Of course he thinks that. This is a guy who carries around a personal videotape of his own accomplishments. Haman's loving this. His hat size just grew another inch. He's thinking, "This is great. Let's see. I don't need money. Got plenty of that. Let's see. I don't need a promotion. If I go up any higher, I'm going to take the king's place. Well, maybe someday, but I don't need that. I don't need more sons. Got plenty of those. Yeah, 218. That's not bad. I know. I want a little bit more recognition." So look what he says starting in verse 7. "Then Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and let the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed.'" They put crowns on horses' heads in those days. "And let the robe and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" I mean, the king's thinking, "My goodness, it's 7:30 in the morning. This guy's thought this thing through. He's got quite an imagination. Sounds like a great idea to me." So the king says to Haman in verse 10, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." Don't you love the Bible? What a moment. Imagine the look on Haman's face. And guess what Haman gets to do? Haman gets to be the noble prince who leads Mordecai around the city square and says, "Thus, for the man the king desires to honor." Oh, what a day. One commentator writes, "The words Haman had to proclaim must have been like gravel in his mouth." There's a great line in one of Rudyard Kipling's poems. It says, "If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same." The chapter ends by telling us what Mordecai did with this triumph and what Haman did with this disaster. Look at Mordecai first, at the very first part of verse 12. "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate." Period. Now, after all that, I would have thought Mordecai'd be feeling pretty darn good about himself. Okay? Finally, he gets his arch rival to grovel. Finally, he gets the recognition he deserved 5 years ago for saving the king's life. Now, if I were Mordecai, I'd invite a few friends over, get my wife together, and I'd do what Haman did. Right? I'd tell him all about it. But what does he do? He just goes back to his post. He just goes back to work. And you get the feeling that he could just care less about the accolades. You get the feeling that he just shrugs and he says to Haman, as if Haman were the taxi driver, "Haman, just drop me back at the king's gate, would you?" Back in 1880, Alexander Raleigh wrote this about this scene. He said, "A proud, ambitious man would have said to himself, 'No more of the king's gate for me. I shall direct myself now to the king's palace and hold myself ready for honor, which surely must now be at hand.' Mordecai seemed to have said to himself, 'If these things are designed for me in God's providence, they will find me, but they must seek me, for I shall not seek them. Those who confer them know my address, Mordecai, at the king's gate. Let the crowd wonder and disperse. I have had enough of their incense. Let Haman go where he will. He's in the hands of the Lord. Let my friends at home wait. They will all hear in good time. I can wait best at the old place, in the accustomed way, at the king's gate." The Bible says, "He who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled." How about you? Have you been promoted? Is your name a name that as you get older, more and more people recognize? Has providence been so good to you that you're in a position of honor? Let me ask you, if that's true, are you still comfortable at the king's gate? Would you shrug and go back and sit at the king's gate? Or do you need to hang out at the king's palace? Do you have to be treated with kid gloves and special care, not to be bothered with everyday problems? Or are you like Mordecai? "Just drop me off at the king's gate where all this started." Remember, that's where we began chapter 6. He was at the king's gate. And now he's back at the king's gate after it's all over. It's like the country western song, "Look how far I had to come to get back where I started from." That's poetry. When the fog rolls in and God seems absent, and we try to believe that he's at work in the ordinary, what do we do? What do we do, folks? You know what we do? We just go back to the king's gate. We stay faithful. We do the stuff God's called us to do, the ordinary stuff, the ordinary responsibilities, changing diapers, driving kids to practice, going to work, doing what you got to do. You go back to the king's gate and you wait on him, and you let God exalt you in his time and in his way. And when he does, you don't forget where you started. Now, that's how Mordecai handled triumph. How did Haman handle the disaster? Look at the rest of verse 12 and verse 13. "But Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered. And Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had happened to him. Then the wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, Now notice how her theology has changed overnight. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. I love that. Now Haman is the one who's mourning. He cannot possibly meet triumph and disaster and treat these two imposters as just the same, because his whole life depends on who he is in the eyes of others. Everything hangs on that. Even his wife sees his folly. And so the Holy Spirit puts in the mouth of his wife a word of truth. Haman, if this Mordecai is a Jew... Oh, you didn't tell me that. Forget about winning this one, Haman. And that's exactly what happened. In chapter 7, Haman comes to Esther's banquet. With great skill and tact, she reveals to the king how Haman had plotted to annihilate her people, the Jews. Haman is hanged on the very gallows that had been built for Mordecai. Mordecai is exalted to a position of prominence. Haman's wife was right. God has a people. And even when God seems absent, God is working to fulfill his covenant promises for his covenant people. When God seems absent, he's present. When the fog rolls in on your life, when the shore cannot be seen and there's no distant voice even you can hear, God is more present than ever. God will give you courage to do the right thing. God will open up hearts of those around you. God will guide you by the Holy Spirit. He cannot, he will not forget his promise. So I would say to you, do you feel alone? He says to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you feel accused or condemned? Or God says to you, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you feel beaten up by life circumstances? He says to you, God causes all things to work together for good. All things. Do you feel discouraged? He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so even when God seems absent, you can trust him. He's there. He's present. He will fulfill his promise. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. Thank you for this wonderful story, Lord, that reminds us of your faithfulness to your promise. I know, Lord, there are some here this morning who really are beaten up, really are discouraged, really are confused. Perhaps going through a season of time where you seem very absent, very far away. Father, I pray that this story might remind them, this story which does not even have the name of God in print, that they would know that though their lives feel as if God is absent, he is present. Bring comfort, encouragement, guidance, courage, in Jesus' name.